I've been asked by FMF to speak on the subject, the biblical basis of missions, the Bible and missions. I don't know if anything I'd rather talk about, but our time doesn't allow us to have the kind of treatment that Dr. Steen gives to this in his course on biblical theology of missions. But I'm excited about what God has been doing and is doing in the world. And as I read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, I find that what it's really recording is God's mission to the world, God's glory, and as has been quoted here already, the fact that it's God's purpose that His glory cover the earth. And in the process of that, the way He does it, one way He does it is to bring many sons to glory. There was a day when He cast out all the stars and all the planets into the universe. We read in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. But the real declaration of the glory of God comes in redeemed people, bringing many sons into glory, and that's what missions is all about. I'd like to ask you to read with me three passages, and we'll move on and see what God would say from His Word to us today. You may or may not want to turn to all of these, but it'll be in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, Revelation chapter 20, and Luke chapter 24. Genesis 2, Revelation 20, and Luke chapter 24. This is not going to be any kind of a formal lecture. I'm not going to try to condense Missions 500 into 20 minutes, although I think my students think I could do it. But I'd just like to share with you, I guess, what I'd call the awe that I feel when I read in the Scripture about what God wants to do and what He's like and the miracle of us wanting to reach out to men. Genesis 2:7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Chapter 3, verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." And then on in that third chapter to verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from where he was taken," and we might add, "to which he would return. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And then Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We begin at verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And then in chapter 22, verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bore 12 kinds of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no lamp, neither light of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And then verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I'm sure in these two passages you've seen the intermingling theme of life and death, of light and darkness. And then one more passage in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection. Verse 44. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved, notice the three things, Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And I think that that's what we're addressing ourselves to this morning, that the Lord Jesus would open the Scriptures to us, that we would say, see that in the law and in the prophets and in the writings, there is a continuity, there is one message, and they're speaking of Jesus Christ. And what did they say about Jesus Christ? They say that Jesus Christ must die, that he must be raised from the dead, and thirdly, and integrally related to the first two, and a part of that trilogy, that his name, repentance and remissions of sins, should be preached among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And I believe that the heart of missions is seen in Jesus' post-resurrection message to his disciples, where he opens their minds to all of the Scriptures, if you please, the biblical basis of missions. And it all comes down to these three points, that Jesus died, that Jesus rose, but that's not the end of it. The third part is that this would be proclaimed. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible has much to say about missions, but I have a deep concern that when we think missions, we should think biblically. Our perspective should be that of the Bible. I have, I guess, shown hundreds and thousands of, well, hundreds anyway, of missionary slides. And I believe in missionary slides, especially sunsets. I like sunsets. And stories, and statistics. But slides and stories and statistics may stimulate an emotional response, and that's good. We need emotional response. This is important. This is exciting. This is significant. But only the Scriptures, I believe, can give us God's perspective on missions, God's perspective on people, God's perspective on their real need and what he can really do for them and their destiny, and God's purpose, what he desires to do, what he's trying to do in the world, and God's plan of how he wants to communicate his life and bring people to himself. If we can get God's perspective, if we can get God's perspective from the throne, so to speak, on all of history and of all that's going on and of all the people and all the events and in our lives, I believe it would dissolve our doubts. We would have no doubts about what God is doing and what he wanted us to do. Dissolve our doubts. It would reverse perhaps some of our priorities, and it would motivate us to plead with God to send out harvesters, to send out communicators, and by that to be available ourselves. I think that only as we see from God's perspective does missions really make sense, at least in the total sense. A toad can look up and see a green thing hanging over it and threatening it, and it's a piece of grass. An eagle can fly high and look down and see the plains and the valleys and the streams and even the mountains below him and a panorama underneath. It's that kind of second perspective we need, not that of the toad, but of the eagle. We need the eagle's altitude, and I'm suggesting for these few moments that we take ourselves up to the throne of God. We take ourselves up to where God is and look down on history. You remember how Satan took Jesus up into a high mountain and gave him perspective, gave him altitude. And he said, look, here are all the kingdoms of the world from the beginning to the end, all of the empires, and I'll give them to you. Well, it's not that kind of perspective, but this is the perspective of God on all of history. And I don't think it's presumption to do this. I think this is what God wants us to have. Because as a matter of fact, what the perspective we get and the things that we see, he's already recorded in his infallible word. And if we had time this morning, we could just start from Genesis 1 and go through to Revelation chapter 22. And it would be a record of the world of all of the ages from God's perspective. We could look back over thousands of years and millions of people and see one man and one woman, Adam and Eve, back there. And then we could look ahead, perhaps only a few years, and over several billions of people, we could look on up there and see a city four square, the city that needs no light. But we would also have to look on ahead and see the lake of fire called outer darkness, the opposite to that light. As we look at these two ends of time, we can see the Old Testament period, the New Testament period. We can see where we are today in this. And as we look through these, I think we can see that at the beginning of this, at the one end, there's a similarity to what happens on in the second end, at the last end. This is the perspective. And then we're going to take the rest of the time to look at, see what happens in between as much as we can get in. But I'd like us to get the panorama, the sweep of how God sees history, so that we're not looking at it like a toad, but like an eagle. First of all, we look back there and we see creation. We see the creation of the heavens and the earth. We see the creation of man and woman. We look on down to the end, to the other end of the spectrum, and we see the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, and we see new creation people, millions of them, who are like the Son of God. We look back here and we see the confrontation between man and the authority of God. And God says, thou shalt not, as we read, and Eve and Adam said, I will. And we look on to the end of time and we see conformity, not confrontation, and we see that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. We look back and we see separation. We see man driven out of the place that was made, his only home he'd ever had on earth, customized for him, and he's driven out because of that rebellion. And he can't get back in because guards are put there with flaming swords to make sure he doesn't get back in. There was a tree of life, but he had to leave the tree of life and be separated. We look on to the end of time and we see the second death. We see the separation of the great white throne judgment, where they are completely separated in outer darkness from God. But we also see a family. We see a family of God, warm lights of home. And there we also see the tree of life and the river of life. And we see life and we see joy. We look in the back and we see restoration of some people. We see, for instance, an Abel who pleased God. We see an Enoch who walked with God. We see a Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We look on ahead and we see the redeemed of all ages, some from every tribe and nation. Between these two extremes, between these two ends of the chronological spectrum, God is reaching out to people. God is revealing himself. God is redeeming people. And I believe that as we look through the scriptures, Old and New Testament, we can see several principles, several bases of missions. And I'd like to take the rest of the time to just talk about this, keeping in mind that we're seeing these from God's perspective as we look down from the throne of God and see the world as he sees it. First of all, in the Old Testament, I guess we would think of the flood. And by the way, this is a very incomplete list. We see the flood. What do we learn about missions from the flood? The least that we can learn is that final judgment on sinners is universal. Final judgment on sinners is universal. That was previewed in the flood. When the waters covered the earth, whether or not they covered every tree and every mountain, the scholars can decide, but there weren't any people left. That judgment was universal. And the Lord Jesus picked this up in Luke chapter 17. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. They're not going to be paying attention to where they are in history. And then Peter in 2 Peter 3 says that as the earth in that day was covered with water, total wipeout, so it will be covered with fire and the judgment will be universal. There were no oases, there were no high hills, shall we say, at the time of the flood. There was nobody who found a place where the water didn't come. They were all wiped out unless they were floating in the ark. And so there'll be no cool oases in the lake of fire. There'll be no exceptions. We can learn this from the flood. And of course, Jesus and others referred to the flood as a model of this very thing. But secondly, we can learn a missions principle from this flood scene, that there was salvation. There was salvation, but it was only on God's terms. There was only one safe place, and that was in a kind of a construction that they'd never seen before in their lives, the ark. And if I may just take the metaphor a little farther, the Lord Jesus Christ was the kind of person that nobody had ever seen before in their lives. He was a miracle. He was the first and only one of his kind. And it took some faith to get into the ark under those circumstances, and it took some faith to get into Christ, but he is the only way. And then we move on to the tabernacle and the sacrifices. Chapter after chapter after chapter, given over to the details of how they brought the sacrifices and every stitch in the priest's garments and so on. Why all that detail? To show that God is a one-way God. There's only one God. You see, all the religions of the earth are of equal value. And that equal value that they have is zero. Just zero. Because there's only one living God. And he wasn't in the Holy of Holies, but there was a presence of him in the Holy of Holies in the sense that they saw that that's where God was. And to approach to God, you had to come by way of the brazen altar, and you had to bring a sacrifice. And the wages of sin is death, and that death and that sin had to be paid for, either by oneself or by the substitute. And of course, the Lamb is showing the substitutionary death. There is only one way. And so we may find very fine Buddhists. We may find very fine people. We may even try to syncretize our religion with them in such a way that they feel good about Christianity and we feel good about them. But it doesn't get us up to the mountain. As they say, roads climbing on different sides of the mountains, they all reach the top. They don't. There's only one way, as Jesus said. And then thirdly, the glory of creation in the heavens. I mentioned Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament, the space shows his handiwork as though he had put those stars and planets and bright things all over the place there on into millions of light years in distance and depth that we can't even measure with our most powerful telescopes, as though he had put them like a jeweler would put diamonds or precious stones into a necklace or something. He just laid them all out there. They declare the glory of God, but people don't get saved by looking at the stars and the sun. As a matter of fact, some of them worship the stars and the sun. They don't get saved by that, because it's not until we get to verse 7 of chapter 9, of Psalm 19 that we realize how people get saved. The law of the Lord converteth the soul. Souls don't get converted by stars. They get converted by the Word. And they've got to hear the Word. The Word has to be communicated. You've got to have something to believe in verbal form about Jesus Christ and about God and who he is. And then what of Jonah? Surely we learn something of Jonah. I guess the basic lesson is you better do what God tells you, unless you want unusual travel arrangements. But I think what we learn about Jonah particularly, well, two things. God loves hostile, mean people and has a wonderful plan for their lives. God loved the Ninevites. If there's anybody unlovable, it was the Assyrians and the Ninevites. But God loved them so much that he went to a lot of trouble to get the word over there to them. I think there's a parallel today. Although the Ninevites might have thought, well, the Ninevites are going to say, Israeli, go home. We're afraid of people saying, Yankee, go home. And if they don't like us, don't go there. You know, it's too bad. Listen, we're not going for the United States government. Jesus Christ says, you are my disciples, and I'm sending you into the world. This is the important thing. If we go as representatives of a national government, we'll have to stand or fall with the popularity of that government. But if we go in the name of Jesus Christ, we go under different circumstances. And then, of course, to me, one of the big lessons of Jonah is this, that it's not only important to God what you preach, but where you preach it. Jonah wasn't a heretic. He didn't have a theological problem. He wasn't getting his doctrine corrupted, and he was probably using the Perry method, which I must study sometime, the Perry method, right straight through as to how to communicate, how to preach. And he would have preached to his heart's content up and down the hills of Galilee where Jesus would follow him some 800 years later. But the problem was he wasn't preaching it in the right place. And there may be a few dozen in this auditorium this morning that would be willing to preach the right thing, but not willing to go to the right place to do it. Let's be sure that we're not only preaching the right thing, but in the right place that God would have us. In the New Testament, we of course think as a missions principle, as a biblical basis for missions, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I don't think there's any stronger statement of what missions is all about than the fact that God came in the flesh and identified with men and women, met them in their need, their spiritual need, and drew them to himself and ultimately to the Father to give them eternal life forever and forever. God's basic method of communication and revealing himself is through people. And since Christ's life on earth, we have entered an entirely new era of incarnation. Because Jesus himself said, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. That couldn't be said before the upper room, and it couldn't be said before Pentecost. Why? Because when God sent Christ, he sent him controlled and filled by the Holy Spirit, and he sent him into a world. And as Jesus Christ sent his disciples, he said, the Holy Spirit will come, God will be in you, God will be mobile, if you please, God will be living in you in the person of the Holy Spirit, and you can go and must go to the othermost part all over the world. This was something new. This was something different. It was the incarnation. Biblical contextualization of the gospel, I believe, begins with incarnation. The Holy Spirit revealing Christ through a believer who lives like Christ in the midst of people. And what of the Samaritan woman at the well, of Sychar? I think one lesson we can learn about missions from this is that the gospel can be communicated with effect over, beyond religious and racial and social gaps. If ever there was a religious and racial and social gap, it was at that well at Sychar that day. Because Jesus Christ was seen by her as a Jewish rabbi just coming back from Jerusalem, talking to a woman to whom he had been never introduced, and she happened to be a Samaritan woman. If you tried to get all of the factors that would be the opposite in place, you'd have them in that kind of a situation. And she was suspicious. She had a worldview that centered on Mount Gerizim. And Mount Gerizim was only 30 miles away from the temple in Jerusalem, but she was a million miles away from the truth. But when Jesus Christ talked to her, he went beyond temples, he went beyond mosques, he went beyond synagogues, he went beyond cathedrals and talked about the one who is spirit. And those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I take the truth there to refer primarily to the fact that you've got to come his way. There is one way of truth, one true way of worshiping him, namely by repentance for sin and by believing on his provision for that sin. And so the first thing I think we can learn from the woman at the well is that the gospel can be communicated cross-culturally. Let's not be afraid of it. Jesus Christ did it. He understands our problems with cross-cultural communication, and he can move in and help. And secondly, the gospel fits all kinds of people. I think we're often afraid of carrying what is called our cultural baggage. To have a culture of our own is not necessarily baggage. It depends on how we use it. There's no such thing as being non-cultural. There's no such thing as being a non-person, sort of not being a neutral kind of an angel floating around. God could have sent angels to preach the gospel if he didn't want them to have any culture. I don't suppose angels have culture. I don't know, but what language they speak or how they cook their food or whatever. But he sends people like us because culture holds us together. It's the glue of life. And I think that God wants to show people in other cultures how in our culture Jesus Christ can be real so that he can be real in their culture. We're only real people as we have a real culture. Let's not be afraid of the power of the gospel. The Holy Spirit can build all kinds of bridges in cross-cultural communication if we'll get near to the chasm and let him make the jump for us. And what of the feeding of the 5,000? Well, you remember in that story, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't feed anybody. He simply provided the resources. And the 12 delivered to what probably totaled with the women and children some 15,000 people. Never mind for a moment the miracle of where he got the food and how he multiplied it, but the fact was that he had the resource, but it had to be delivered to be of any use to them. And the disciples went up and down the first row and the second row and the third row, and if I sat in the 50th row back there, I think I might as well go get lunch because it's not going to reach me back here. Now, if those disciples are to go back and forth and back and forth, the first row, the second row, the first row, the second row, and keep going back and forth, and I'd be sure it would never get back out to me. United States of America, we live in the first five rows. It goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, and very seldom does somebody go up the aisle to get it back to the back rows. But it's God's plan that they all get fed. What a model to these disciples of total distribution. I believe very firmly, as we all do, in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. What doing? Rightly dividing the word of truth. We take 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, 6 years, 7 years as students here, whatever, to learn to rightly divide the word of truth. I'd suggest an alternate translation to that, rightly delivering the word of truth. Because if we can have a word that's rightly divided, and if it's not rightly delivered, it's no more help in this world, and it's no more accomplishing God's purpose than it is for that rice and grain to be stocked on the docks of the world, rotting away, or worse still, in somebody's storehouse waiting for the price to go up while people are dying. The problem is not with supply. There's enough gospel to go around. The problem is with delivery. And then, of course, another thing we learn about missions in Jesus' ministry is his agenda. His agenda is, he says, I will build my church. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. I will build my church. That's what I'm about. The biblical rationale for missions, of what we're doing, the activity of this whole thing, must be centered around what the goal is. Otherwise, it's just good activity, religious activity. And the goal is that he will establish churches that will move out and establish other churches. There's no indication, no command of Jesus Christ that ever suggests that he has anything else in mind but building his church. The early church understood it and very well obeyed it. It's the size and the quality of the church that God will be looking at when we get to the glory. And then just a word about that upper room discourse. The night before he was taken to the cross, taken to trial, you remember the Lord Jesus talked to his disciples? And as he talked to them, I believe that this was his orientation program. This was his final briefing. He was preparing them to be disciples. And he told them about new relationships they were going to have. He was going to go away. He wasn't going to be the center anymore. And the marvelous thing is that when he said, I will build my church, he left 10 days before he started it, before it started. He said, I will build my church, and went away. But he's preparing for that time that 10 days after he's gone, the church is going to get started, and there's going to be a building, and these people are going to be the construction workers. And later on, Paul is going to say that we are fellow workers together with God in that same kind of a context. There was to be a new relationship to the Son. He wouldn't be there anymore. They'd have to walk by faith now as we do. The Spirit was going to be in them and not just with them. Other believers were to be loved, not to be competed with. And the world, he says, I'm sending you into the world. I'm not taking you out of the world. I'm sending you into the world. He says this in his great prayer for them. A new responsibility, he said. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and I've ordained you, I've appointed you, that you should go, not come and follow me as a learner, that too, but to go and to bear fruit, that there would be fruit to show at the end of it all. And finally, in this series of things in the New Testament, I would just refer to the book of Acts, one of the most basic principles of missions in terms of implementation, I believe, in our day. Is the fact that local churches are to be sending churches. Local churches to be sending churches. We see the model of that at the Antioch church. Because when the Holy Spirit came to the time when he was intending to start going to the uttermost, not Jerusalem, not Judea, not Samaria, but going to the uttermost, his base of operations was in Antioch. They didn't know it. They didn't vote for it. But he came upon them. And he could have said, Barnabas and Saul, go. Get a special revelation from God, go. They get over to Cyprus on their first journey, and they send a card back and say, guess where we are? We're over here. The Spirit told us to go, and we went. Well, it sounds dramatic. It sounds wonderful. But that's not how it happened. He said, you separate me, Barnabas and Saul. You lay your hands on them. You pray them out. And when they went out as specially sent people, apostles, missionaries. You say, aren't we all missionaries? Ask the people at Antioch if they're missionaries. Listen, who are those fellows? They're missionaries. They're apostles. They went out. Who are you? We're disciples. You see, the Holy Spirit took from the pool of disciples ready to go as a strike force. He made a selection of two of them, two of the leaders, and he took them out. But they were all involved as that missions team. In just one moment, I'd like us to take a final look from another perspective. And that is the perspective of another throne. Not the throne of God as he looks down over the ages, but that great white throne that we read about a few minutes ago. If we could see beyond the grave, if we could see the end of time, if we could stand behind the one who sits at the throne where the books are opened, we would see not only people going into eternal judgment in the lake of fire, but we would see anguish and regret for many of them who would have believed, I say, when sinners finally get to face God for the first time. And they see that he could have been a loving father, but now he's judge. And they find out that he loved them all the time. I think this is going to be one of the most tragic emotional scenes in all of human history, is when they find out that God loved them all the time and they didn't know it. That God loved them. That he could have been their father. That he could have cleansed them from their sins. That he could have freed them from all of their fears. And they realize that they missed it all. And they missed it all because they'd never heard about this God. Because nobody had gotten to them. Because not many churches were sending them. Because not many Christians were praying that God would send them. Because not many were available to be sent. Because not many had the view from the throne. The view from the throne, God's perspective, biblical missions, God wanting to bring many sons into glory and using people to do it, people like you and me. But we've just got to end on the other note. We go in and we mingle with the millions in glory who have been redeemed. And I believe if we could ever just take a preview of that and get in there and mingle with them and hear them tell their stories and spot somebody we'd brought to the Lord, and somebody said, I was won by somebody by such and such a board and such a person out there, such and such a national. I know that church. I knew that pastor. Hey, we had them in a missionary conference once, or we sent those people out, or we prayed for them, or whatever. And you get in that kind of a scene. And then if you could come back like Lazarus from the grave and do it again for a few years, it would give us an entirely different perspective on life. The Bible and missions, missions in the Bible. I think without missions, you don't have a real Bible, because the Bible is all about missions. And I think we need to think from a biblical perspective. And I'm not saying we're not, but I just like to encourage us that as we get the perspective of God through his word on where we are and what we're doing and what he wants to do, it's an awesome thing. I trust that when we get to be with him and mingle with those millions, it won't be too much of a surprise that we will have studied his word from this perspective, and that we will think of missions not as something which is philanthropic and just helping people on this earth, but from God's perspective. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have dealt with eternal verities in these few minutes. And it almost seems like we've been in your presence as we have seen what you're like in your word and what you can do and what you want to do. Father, help us to remember what you want to say to us today, to think back over, so that when we get into your presence, we will have no regrets, because we've had no reservations in these days about letting you work through us in your total plan for missions for this world till Jesus comes. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.